All right, if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to the book of Genesis, continuing on in our series, the book of beginnings. Last week we talked about the story of Noah, and we're actually going to jump all the way to Genesis 22. We're not going to be able to go through the entire book, but we want to try to hit some of the major themes that we see in the book of Genesis. Okay, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, I believe that God is going to speak to all of us. Did you guys have a good weekend? Yeah? You guys watched the game yesterday? Kind of. It's a beautiful, it was a beautiful day yesterday. I took my boys out, we went out biking, and we went on this trail, and I didn't know how long the trail was going to be until we finished, about an hour and a half later. And I was so tired, but then they still wanted to play, so I actually took them to a playground, and then they played for another 45 minutes, so it was a good day for us. I guess before we get into it, I also want to just thank all of you for just the generous gifts for the Pastor Appreciation Month that your life groups have given and really blessed our family with. It really means a lot, more than just a gift, but it's really the thought of knowing that you guys are thinking about us and really praying for us and that we're able to all partner together in this ministry. So even last night, the Focus Impact Group, they came and they babysat our kids. Which gave us a night off, which we rarely get, so it was a treat. And they paid for our meal, so we had a date night last night, and really enjoyed ourselves. So I want to really thank you guys for that. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19 was the word of God. It says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham, said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out from the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, 'Father.' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an offering there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.' The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.' Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba." Amen. Can we just pray together one more time? Father, we thank you for these words, and Father, we pray that you will bring about such freshness. I know that this is a story that many of us are familiar with, but Father, I pray that you will just allow us to see this story in the context of just where we are in our lives and where we are in our relationship with you, and that your word will go forth and that it will really challenge us, God, and that it will teach us what it means to be a life-giving church. So we thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, when I think about this, I think this is really a life-defining moment for Abraham. There's many different encounters that we see in Scripture, But I really believe that this is a life-defining moment, and I believe in some ways that as a church, many of us are facing challenges in our faith. And I believe that through the Word of God this morning or this afternoon, that God is really wanting to re-stir up a greater desire in us to really think about what does it mean to live our lives in such a way that we are living to please God and that we're stepping out in faith and that our lives are really counting for something. And so I think this is going to be a really challenging, hopefully, message for many of us. It's not an easy message, even just for myself to preach. I have my notes, but we'll see where the Holy Spirit takes us today, okay? There's two specific things that I do want to point out. The first observation that we kind of make from this passage is that we see Abraham encountering a crisis of belief. We see him encountering a crisis of belief, right? And when I talk about crisis, I don't necessarily mean like a crisis that we face in our lives in terms of, you know, like crisis, right? Something happens and it's unexpected. But crisis as in we see God at work and that he's calling us to participate in what he's doing. But then from where we are now to where God is, how is he going to get us to that point that we are actually willing to say, yes, God, this is the very thing that you are calling me to do and that I'm willing to make the tough decisions and the choices in my life so that I can participate in those things. And, you know, oftentimes what God does is he brings a crisis of belief. If you've ever read a book, Henry Blackaby, I believe that's the author's name, he writes a book about like knowing God, and it's this worksheet that you kind of go through, and he coins that term, crisis of belief, that God brings us with an encounter of a crisis of belief. Because when you read the story, I mean, just being a father, I can't imagine placing myself in Abraham's shoes of God bringing this, I don't know if you want to describe it as a calling, but this command to go and to sacrifice his son, right? And so the central question that we need to wrestle with is, why in the world would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? Why would God call Abraham to go and to sacrifice his son? And there's three things. First of all, we know that human sacrifices are forbidden. I mean, God doesn't specify now, but later on when he gives the laws and the commands to Moses, he knows He sets it in such a way where human sacrifices are forbidden because that's what the people around them were doing. And so he wants his people to be set apart. And not only that, but when you think about this entire story about the life of Abraham and the specific covenant that God makes with Abraham, we know that it was God's miraculous provision for Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, that it was their answer to their prayer, or he was the answer to their prayer. Because for many years, God came to Abraham and gave him this promise that I'm going to bless you and that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand. And through your descendants that the nations will be blessed. So they took that promise and for years and years, they've been trying to, okay, conceive, but nothing was happening, to the point where Sarah, his wife, got so frustrated that she decided to take matters into her own hands. And so she gave her maidservant to Abraham as his second wife, and they were finally able to conceive. But it wasn't the son that was promised by God to them. And then finally, in their old age, right? I mean, you know, when you think about this, it's really comical in a sense because I mean, you're thinking about people who are so old that they're finally able to conceive. And I can't even imagine like what that whole process, I don't want to imagine what that whole process was like, right? But this was, I mean, it was a miraculous provision. And not only was it a miraculous provision, but ultimately Isaac represented God's promise. Because if there was no Isaac, then there was no fulfillment of God's promise that through his descendants, that God was going to bless the nations. It's kind of interesting how throughout this entire passage, we're not really told in terms of how Abraham wrestled with what God was telling him to do. Doesn't really say too much in terms of what he felt, what he was thinking. Well, we kind of know what he was thinking. But one thing that we know is that as soon as the word of God came, in verse 3, it tells us that early the next morning, Abraham got up. That early the next morning that he stepped up and he began to live his life in obedience. And so when I think about this, every one of us in this journey of faith, that all of us, if we have not already, that we will face a crisis of belief. And a crisis of belief is something where God is telling us to do something and it just doesn't make any sense. And we're thinking, why would God call me to do something like this? Or why would God call me to make certain decision? Or why would God cause certain things to happen in my life where it just doesn't make any sense? But it's through the crisis of belief that God begins to reveal more of who he is and what he desires for us to do. It's through the crisis of belief that we're really challenged to think about, okay, who is this God that we believe in? And do we really believe that he is good and that he's going to provide, that he's going to be faithful to his promises? You know, I remember, there's been many crises of belief, I guess, in my life. But I guess the most recent one was about a couple years ago after we started the church. And it was quite a journey for us. And I remember that first year, like we came on campus and we were so excited. This is what God is calling us to do. And we figured we know exactly what we need to do. So we went on campus. We were trying to meet with students, handing out all these flyers. And we were so excited about the inaugural service. And that very first service that we had, I mean, people came, but we were like, man, we passed out like literally hundreds of flyers and tried to talk to these people and to get to know them and so forth. But we're like, well, this is it. And then we figure at least it's a good starting place, right? I mean, something is better than nothing. So we kept on laboring, really praying and wanting to see this thing take off, but it was taking its sweet time. And I was thinking, God, what's going on here? And so it was like this roller coaster of going up and down, up and down, up and down, to the point, I think we were approaching like the third year of our church. And I remember I was meeting up with all the pastors. And they just said, Ben, we have to have a serious talk. And I was thinking, serious talk, like, what did I do something wrong? Or, you know, like, and then so we were talking about, okay, like, where is this all headed? Because when we started this church, there was a specific vision, right? Because the HMCC, we have a specific vision of why we start churches. And so we were having this honest discussion of, I mean, where is this ultimately headed? Is it viable for us to continue to have the site? And just, we were having this hard conversation. And man, that was a really tough conversation for me. Because I felt like, okay, I literally gave up everything. These people moved down here with me. And, you know, you can't help but to think that somehow this is a reflection of who you are. And you can't help but to think that this is a reflection of your ability. And that just, I began to think, okay, maybe I really had an overestimation of myself before I came down. And I thought somehow that I was able to do all these things, and it turns out that I can't. And so what we did was, with all the pastors, we started talking about, okay, we need to see some milestones in the church, right? Because ultimately, we need to know that this is what God is doing and this is how he's moving. And if this is how he's moving, then there's going to be fruits that's going to be shown forth. So we began to talk about, okay, what are some of these fruits that we want to see happen? And then so we said, okay, we'll give it another semester. And depending on how it goes, then we'll try to decide whether we're just going to shut it down or we'll continue it on. And I remember, like, after that conversation, I mean, I was so discouraged. And one hand, the logical side of me were thinking, okay, like, when you just purely see what's going on, maybe it doesn't make sense for us to continue on, right? Because it's taking a lot of resources. Not only are the people in our church giving, but it was all the other HMCC churches contributing to what we were doing here. Not only in terms of resources, but even like people power. I mean, we actually had to take some of the people from our Ann Arbor church to come down and to do what we're doing. And then like every year we were seeing, okay, is anyone else available to come down to participate with us? And so we were thinking, okay, not only is the need great here, but like when I think about like Ann Arbor Church, even Chicago Church, I mean, God is actually, it seemed like he was actually doing things and they needed people there too. So why not just free up the people from here and send them to Ann Arbor or Chicago, right? So that they can actually participate in the things that God was doing. And so like all these different thoughts. But then I was thinking, but you place such a strong conviction in my heart. And then so I was thinking, did I mishear God? Right? Maybe it was something that I ate the night before and I was trying to pray and something was going on in my stomach and I thought that was the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't. Like, did all the other pastors like misunderstand God? I mean, we're just thinking like, did I do something wrong? Am I living in sin that I don't even know about? Like, God, what's going on? And so it was tough. But that's what crisis of faith does. It really begins to expose our hearts. And ultimately, crisis of belief is good for us. When I look back on those years of struggle, and grant, I mean, don't get me wrong, it's not smooth sailing now, right? Because there's still struggles that we as a church are facing and that we need to overcome. But when I think about those experiences that I've gone through as a person, I can honestly say that it's good for me, and there's a couple reasons why. That whenever we go through a crisis of belief, it confronts us with the reality of our faith. It's only through crisis of belief that we get to see our faith for what it really is, right? Because if we're sitting pretty, if we're always at that same place where things are comfortable, where we don't really need to exert ourselves, where we don't really question ourselves, we don't really begin to wrestle with who God is. We don't really begin to wrestle with the goodness of God and his promises and how that begins to work itself out in our lives. I mean, we don't really get to see where our faith is. When you think about it, the word crisis in the Greek actually is the same word as decision. So when you think about what a crisis of belief is, it's really a turning point where you have to make a decision. And when I think about those years, especially like that third year of our church, it was literally a turning point for me where I had to make a decision about what I wanted to do and how I wanted to move forward. And in Abraham's case, God brings about this testing of him. Because he wanted to cause Abraham to make a decision about his relationship with God. Of what Abraham believed in God. And of what Abraham believed to be true of who God was. And so when we are confronted with our own crisis of belief, when you are confronted with your own crisis of belief, that you have to make a decision on whether you're going to trust in God, even though it might not make sense, that you're going to live your life in obedience, or the other decision is that you're going to trust in yourself and that you're going to try to take matters into your own hands and that you're going to try to do what might be the best for you. Try to figure out your best option and say, okay, this seems like the best option for me to take, so I'm going to go in that direction. The crisis of belief that we face in our lives, it confronts us so that we have to make these decisions. And it's not just one crisis of belief, but it's a crisis of belief after crisis of belief after crisis of belief, because God's heart is ultimately to what? To shape us and to mold us and to guide us so that we'll become more like Christ. So it's moments like these that really take away our sight, our ability to see, so that we can only rely on faith. And when I talk about taking away our ability to see, I don't necessarily mean faith as in blind faith. Because we believe that faith is not a blind faith. Following God, we don't follow him blindly, but taking away our sight in terms of being able to rely on ourselves to somehow make it work. Of trying to take control, of trying to figure things out with what we know to be true. Of trying to figure out how things can be accomplished. It's only when those things are taken away that what we have left is nothing but faith, right? And I remember the first 3 years, I mean, we still run into this problem now of our church that we were trying to rack our brains in terms of, okay, like, how do we reach out to these students? Or maybe the answer isn't to reach out to the students because all of our leaders are working. Maybe we should reach out to the working people first and then try to grow the church that way. And it's probably a little bit easier because, you know, working people, they have money so they can tithe more and all this stuff. And it's really easy to try to take matters into your own hands. But what God does is he removes all that to the point where you can't see. And the only thing that you can do is not walk by sight, but to walk by faith. And it's only through faith that we will be able to see God more clearly. Because his goal isn't for us to see the options more clearly, but his ultimate goal for us as he brings us through the crisis of belief is ultimately in the end, he wants us to see him more clearly. And that's why whenever you go through a crisis of belief, my advice to you is persevere through it. Even though it might be uncomfortable, even though it might cost you, and we'll talk about that, persevere through it. Because as you are going through the crisis of belief, it's not just about, okay, I'm going to learn these things about myself. I mean, partially that's true. It's not about, okay, I'm going to learn how to make wise decisions, or I'm going to learn what it means to do ministry. I'm going to learn what it means to love people. Ultimately, the crisis of belief is about, I'm going to see God more clearly. Because that's his heart for me. It's during the crisis of belief moments that we're challenged to think about what role does faith play in our lives? And what is it exactly that we believe about God, right? And not only that, but crisis of belief, ultimately they help us to let go and move forward. They help us to let go and move forward. You know, I think the only problem in the church is that we try to tackle, whether it's problems in our lives or we try to tackle like ministry assignments, we try to tackle things with our family, we try to tackle things in the relationships that we have, try to tackle things in workplace and so forth. The only problem is that we try to tackle these problems that are God-sized. And the only way that we're going to be able to tackle these things that are God-sized is not by our own ability, but by what? Letting go so that God is the one who is actually doing the work. And I kind of talked about this during prayer gathering on Thursday, but I think what crisis of belief, I think what it does is ultimately it breaks this illusion that we somehow are in control of our lives. Because at least in the States, we love that notion to think about, okay, that we are in control of our lives, right? That we are in control of our destiny. And that's why we choose certain majors, because we want to be in control. And that's why we choose certain work environments or certain places that we live in. That's why we choose certain decisions in terms of who my friends are going to be. Because we want to be in control. But whenever it is that you are faced with this crisis of belief, God shatters that illusion and really helps you to see that you are not in control. I mean, don't you hate it? Or at least I hated it when I was a student. I thought, okay, if I became a Christian, then somehow God is going to make things easier for me, right? That if I become a Christian, and in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, my studies, I'm going to dedicate it to God. And if I'm going to dedicate it to God, then he's going to bless me. 4.0, no problem, right? I mean, if God can heal the sick, then why could God not be able to allow me to get a 4.0? But that's not the case. Sometimes it is, other times it isn't. So that's a crisis of belief. That if God is really good, and if God said that he's going to provide for me, then why is he not providing for me in this area? Sometimes it has to do with our jobs. Sometimes it has to do with our families. Thinking, okay, God, here I am stepping out in faith, trying to love my parents, trying to witness to my brother, trying to love you more, trying to get more involved in church. But it seems like every time I take a step closer to you, the people that I love, they're taking a step further away from me and ultimately you. And you're thinking, God, what's going on? Like, if you're so good, if you're so loving, then these people that I love, why would you not save them? Or at least at this time. And maybe, just maybe, it's so that God will break this illusion that somehow we're in control of our lives, which we're not. It forces us to let go, because that's the only thing that we can do. And God is a loving father, but not only is God a loving father, but he's a wise father. And so with that wisdom, what he does is sometimes he just lets us go, right? That's what I do with my kids. If I want them to learn something, and if I tell them something and they don't listen, I just, okay, fine, you do it. You try to do it. I mean, granted, you know, there's limits, right? I'm not going to be like, you know, giving them something dangerous to play with so that they hurt themselves and so forth. Of course, you know, I love them. But then, there's wisdom. And sometimes that's what God allows us to go through. Because for some of us, I mean, you know, we're really stubborn. Like, we're one of these, like, stubborn people, right? We have to learn the hard way. So if we have to learn the hard way, God says, you know what? I love you so much, I'm just going to let you go. And then we go and we fall, and God's like, so you want me to pick you up? No, I got this. And then so we go and we fall again, and I got this. And that's why life is so hard. It's not that God is wanting to make it hard, but life is hard at times because we don't respond to his spirit. We don't respond to the Father's heart because we want to be in control of our lives. But what we fail to realize is that sometimes that control that we want, it becomes poison, where it ultimately separates us from our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I think many of us have a hard time letting go and moving forward because we get into this mentality, right? Especially in the church, we get into this mentality that I have to do things for God. I'm wondering how many of you can relate to this, thinking that, okay, I have to do things for God, right? Whatever it is that you feel like God is calling you to do, that I have to do things for, like I have to go to life group, I have to be faithful in my workplace, even though I hate it here, and my core, like I have to live in the city because I have to do this. Like I have to go on missions because Pastor Ben is talking to me and I don't want to go, but I have to do this for God, right? I mean, if you feel like you have to do things for God, I mean, I was going to say bad news, but maybe it's good news that'll set you free today because God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything from you. You don't have to do anything for God because God can do it on his own. It's not like God comes to us, begs us, says, you know, oh man, I don't know how I'm going to get this done. I mean, if you don't do this, then woo, I am so lost. I'm not going to be able to figure it out. So please, can you get involved? But God doesn't do that. He says, psh, I don't need you. I mean, he doesn't say, psh, I don't need you, as in like, psh, I don't need you. But he says, psh, I don't need you, as in like, I love you, but I still don't need you. So if that's the case, if God can accomplish these things perfectly fine without us. Like if we can have an awesome life group experience every Tuesday or Wednesday, regardless of whether you're there or not, then why does God want me to go to life group? If God can accomplish missions, then why should I go? And the reason is this. Because what God is interested is not in you accomplishing these things for God, but what God is interested is that you will come to experience and to know him more. And this is the only way that you're going to be able to do it. And sometimes we surround ourselves with things, and these aren't necessarily bad things. Even though these might be good things, they're not the ultimate thing. And so if these good things are getting in the way of us receiving and experiencing that ultimate thing, then you know what? God is going to begin to strip away the good things so that you can experience that ultimate thing. He shows Abraham here that it's for us, that it's for him, and it's not for God. Not only a crisis of faith, but ultimately we see Abraham stepping out in faith. Abraham stepping out in faith, right? I mean, it's just really amazing when you read the story, because if I was in his situation, and because I know myself and I've gone through this before, that if, you know, like God is calling me to do something and I just know this is what he's calling me to do, but I'm like, okay, God, maybe I'll take a month just to kind of pray through it and fast through it. And maybe I'll talk to some people around me and see what they say and get their counsel. No, I mean, literally the next day he steps out in faith and he does exactly what God calls him to do. Right? And so I'm thinking, like, how in the world was Abraham able to do this? And the answer that we find is actually in Hebrews 11. It tells us what Abraham was thinking throughout this whole time. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it says this: by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offsprings will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And so what Abraham was thinking this whole time was that, okay, God, what you are calling me to do doesn't make any sense in terms of my previous experience of you and my relationship with you. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Why would you promise me certain things and fulfill those things to take it right back? And then if you take this thing back, how are you going to actually fulfill the promises that you made in my life? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But what he believed about God was that ultimately God was trustworthy. So trustworthy that even if Abraham went through this and actually killed his own son, that he believed by faith that God would bring his son back from the dead. Because God is always faithful to his promises. And if God made this promise to Abraham, then Abraham knew that there was going to be nothing, including the death of his son, that was going to stop God from fulfilling his promise. I mean, that's an incredible testimony. I mean, just think about what Abraham is saying here. And think about what Abraham is believing about who God is. That's an incredible testimony. Because when you think about the depth of his understanding of who God is and what his heart is, you know, many of us, I don't know if we would even reach that point and how we relate to God. And what is revealed in this picture is simply a man who was faithful in his relationship with God. Because it's not just, okay, God comes to Abraham and tells him something shocking that he has to do, and he's thinking, okay, this is what I have to do. But it's because Abraham was faithful in investing into his relationship with God. Day in and day out, he actually walked with God. So that when God came and told him, okay, this is what I want you to do, that even though it made no sense to Abraham, what he chose to do was, instead of looking at the circumstance, God, I look to you and your character and who you are. And all those years that I faithfully walked with you and you faithfully walked with me, and I choose to believe in your promises. And what we begin to realize here is that ultimately, this testing that God brought Abraham through, that it wasn't for God. It's not that God needed to know where Abraham stood, because God knew exactly where Abraham stood. God is all-knowing. It's not like God was thinking, okay, here's Abraham, but gosh, I don't know, is he going to compromise? Is he going to go through with it? I don't know. Okay, well, let me find out by placing him in the situation. But this testing was for whom? It was for Abraham. Because it was to remind Abraham that God wanted to be God literally over every aspect of his life, including the things that were most precious to him. Because things that are most precious to us are the hardest for us to let go. And when you become a parent, the things that are the most precious to you are your children. And not only just any child, but child of promise. And what God was trying to teach Abraham was that there can be only one object of our devotion and our affection. Only one ultimate object, and that had to be God. But not only testing Abraham, because I think God already knew this about Abraham, and I think it wasn't so much of a wrestling that Abraham had to go through with, right? Because he obeys the next day. But I think more importantly, when you think about it, this testing was actually for whom? It was for Isaac. It was actually for Isaac, because this is a story that Moses is writing about, the history of the Israelites. And the audience that he's telling this story is what? It's the people of Israel. So when you think about it, when you are telling a story, you're telling it from a perspective of your audience and who they can relate to in that story, right? And so when Moses is telling the story, when I'm thinking about it, it's not necessarily that the Israelites are relating to Abraham, because they know themselves. They know that they're not faithful. They know that they've strayed in many different ways. But who they are actually relating to is Isaac. Because without Isaac, then there is no people of Israel. That without Isaac and God fulfilling that promise through him, then there is no future. So it was actually more for Isaac. And what God was teaching Isaac was this. That God was trying to teach Isaac that God is the one who provides life for his people. I mean, why would God command Abraham to do something like this? And the answer is ultimately that God wanted, especially for Isaac to understand, as he was able to witness the faith of his father. Because when you think about it, Isaac wasn't a little boy, right? I mean, scholars think that he was somewhere between the ages of maybe like 16 to even up to 30. So when you think about it, I mean, he could have said, you know what, forget you, old man. Bam, kick him outside. And he could have ran for his life. There was nothing there to stop him. It's not like Abraham was this, you know, like powerful guy. I mean, he was in his hundreds. Right? So it's not like Abraham could restrain him. But I believe Isaac went along with this Because what he saw in Abraham was his faith and his trust that God was going to provide. And that was the lesson that God was trying to teach to Isaac. And ultimately what happens is that God provides a substitute, right? I mean, theologically speaking, this is huge, right? Because this is very significant because it points us to this theological term called substitutionary atonement, right? That we need to be atoned for our sins. There's nothing that we can do within ourselves, so God provides a substitute for us. And so in this case, God provides a ram. And what it's foreshadowing is ultimately the work that Jesus is going to do for us on the cross. That he's going to become our substitutionary atonement. That he's going to die the death that we should have died. And through that death that we get the life that we should have lived in the first place. So that's the theological understanding. But on a more personal understanding, what this teaches us, and this is very significant because it's through the faith and the obedience of Abraham that Isaac learns the reality of who God is. Because up to this point, God was what? God of Abraham. But it's after this encounter with the faithfulness of God, with the provision of God, that we see that God is not only a God of Abraham, but God is a God of Abraham and God of Isaac. And it's to teach Isaac that God always provides for the life of his people. And what Isaac ultimately learns is to receive what God is wanting to pour out into your life, that you need to be willing to let everything else go. And for Isaac, that meant that he had to be willing to let go of his life, to receive everything that God wanted to pour out into his life. Because, you know, Isaac knew fully well the promises that God has already made to him. So it's not like Isaac was walking around blind to the fact that he was the promise. But what he was learning was that in order for him to fulfill the promise that God spoke into his life, he needed to be willing to let go of everything, including his own life. And ultimately, this is foreshadowing what Jesus teaches his disciples. In order for you to gain your life, you need to be willing to lose it. It is only when you are willing to lose everything that you gain your life back. And it's only when Isaac was willing to lose everything and to say, God, here I am, willing to offer myself as a living sacrifice, that God gives him his life back. So here's the reality of what it means to step out in faith, right? So first of all, when you are confronted with this crisis of belief, what you're challenged to do is to make adjustments. I mean, that's ultimately what we saw Abraham do, that you have to make adjustments. And I think a lot of people mess up in terms of, okay, I see what God is wanting me to do. I see the things that God is wanting me to let go in. And so I try to make adjustments. And then so I try to do this. I try to do a little bit of that. But the adjustment that God is calling us to make is not the things that we need to do, but it's adjusting to who he is. I mean, ultimately, that's what Abraham did. He took that step of faith forward, not trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to save my son in this process? But it's adjusting his life to who God was, that God was always faithful, that God is a promise keeper, that God is loving. And then not only that, but the reality of stepping out in faith is that you're going to realize that obedience is going to cost you. And not only is it going to cost you, but ultimately it's going to cost those around you. I think for many of us, that's the hard pill to swallow, right? Because if it's going to cost you, then fine, I'm willing to pay the price. But it's actually going to cost the people around you. In order for Abraham to step out in faith, it was going to cost who? His son Isaac? It was going to cost who? His wife?
I mean, there was a cost that was involved that everyone had to bear. And this is a tough thing for many of us about stepping out in obedience. Because not only is it going to cost you, but it's going to cost your parents. It's going to cost your future spouse. It might even cost your kids. You know, there's a famous story of Hudson Taylor, one of the pioneers in the missions movement, right? Tells a story about when he finally said his goodbye to his mom. Because his father passed away a long time ago. It was just him and his mom. His mom raised him. And he felt this conviction to go on missions. And, you know, those days, I mean, it literally, from England to traveling to China, it literally took months, right? It's not like you just get on the boat, or excuse me, on the plane, and like 12 hours later, you're there, and then 12 hours later, you're back. Literally, once you left, that's it. You don't know whether you're going to be coming back or not. So he tells a story of saying goodbye to his mom. And he knew that his mom was holding back her emotions because she didn't want to upset her son. So they go back, they go into the boat, into the cabin, and he describes how his mother lovingly pats the bed down and makes the bed only the way that only a mother could make, right? And then someone comes into the room and says, finally, that we have to depart, the boat has to leave. So he says his last goodbye to his mom. Mom gets off the boat, is looking back at the boat from the shore, and this is what he describes. For my sake, she refrained her feelings as much as possible. We parted, and she went on shore, giving me her blessing. I stood alone on deck, and she followed the ship as we moved forward the dock gates. As we passed through the gates and the separation really commenced, I shall never forget the cry of anguish that wrung from my mother's heart. It went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant. And I am quite sure that my precious mother learned more of the love of God to the perishing in that hour than in all her life before. I mean, this is a powerful imagery. You know, when I read his account, I still have in my mind. I remember I went to visit Korea with my mom. And she spent some extended time there, and my grandmother was, you know, ill, and she probably realized that that was probably going to be last time seeing her mom. And I remember we got into the taxi because we're going to leave back to the States, and we said our goodbyes. So we said goodbye to my grandmother, we said goodbye to my grandfather, and as soon as the taxi door closed, I think my grandmother also realized that this is probably the last time that she was going to see her daughter. And just the look of anguish and this anguish that came out of her voice. I mean, to this day, I'll still never forget that cry. And as the taxi was leaving, that my grandmother, even though she knew that she wasn't going to be able to catch up to the taxi, that she actually tried to catch up, and her hand extended with tears streaming down her eyes. I mean, I'll never forget that. And this is exactly what Hudson Taylor is describing. And he says, in the moment of paying this cost, not only for him, but even for his mother, that it was only as they were willing to pay the cost that they were able to realize what? This truth that God so loved the world. There was only in that moment of anguish that he was finally able to understand God's love for the nations. And ultimately, his mom was able to understand God's love for the nations. And then lastly, stepping out in faith, ultimately, it requires total dependence. It's not something that you can do on your own. But just like Abraham, he was willing to step out in faith, he had to depend on God to realize that God was going to provide. And that as we step out in faith, that it's going to require total dependence on our part as well. So one thing that I want to leave us with is simply this, that God always redeems the crisis moments in our lives by revealing more of himself to us. That God always redeems the crisis moments in our lives by revealing more of himself to us. Right? Just two simple things for this coming week. I want to really challenge us to think about what it means to make personal adjustments to what God is calling you to do. What does it mean for you to make those personal adjustments and those personal sacrifices
in trying to fulfill what God is calling you to do. And if you don't know what God is calling you to do, I'll tell you right now, God is calling you to be a life-giving Christian on this campus and in this city. And not only that, but the second challenge that I want to make to all of us is simply to commit in praying for God's heart for the nations as we enter into Missions Week. Because ultimately for me, this is what it's all about. It's not just going through a crisis of faith and a crisis of belief for the sake of us growing in our maturity, but we go through it so that we can understand God's heart. And God's heart is not only for us, but it's for the nations. And so you need to be praying for this. Because this is the heart of our church. You know, when you think about it, our lives are shaped by the challenges of faith that we encounter, right? Because it's during these moments that God's love shines for us the brightest. And when you think about it, it's only in this chapter, Genesis 22, that God actually commands someone to sacrifice their son. I mean, you don't see this nowhere else until we get to the New Testament. Where you see not God commanding someone to sacrifice their son, but ultimately God choosing to sacrifice his own son. So when you read this, any story in Old Testament, there's three levels in which you need to read this. So the first level is, how does it impact Abraham and Isaac? And we talked about that. But not only for them personally, but the second level that you need to understand is, how does this impact the people of Israel? That they're able to see that God is the one who provides, but ultimately it's about us. When you read the Genesis 22 passage, it's not just about Abraham, it's not just about the people of Israel, but ultimately it's about us. And it's about foreshadowing the fact that God is going to provide for everything that we need by willing to sacrifice his own son on the altar. That we are able to finally understand on the cross of God's heart, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? So I'm just gonna, I've asked Sister Grace to come up and just to close off today's message. She's gonna share a testimony of some things that God has been doing just in her life and some of the challenges that God has been bringing through. So let's go ahead and listen to Grace as she shares her testimony. And then after that, we'll close our time together. Okay.
Hi, good afternoon, everybody. I actually received a phone call this morning. I think Pastor Ben was led by the Spirit to ask me to share this testimony. So Johan and I, we got married 3 years ago. And ever since we got married, I kept telling him, I'm born to be a mom. Like, I want a baby. And he knew right away that was something that I really wanted. But because of just work, and then just also because we were planning to move down to Austin and help out with the church plant, we just decided we're gonna, you know, kind of postpone trying to have a baby. And finally, last year sometime, actually this year, we started trying to have a baby. And, and I remember, I just wanted a baby so desperately. And I remember it got to a point where it was like as if I was idolizing it, because I was trying to control all these different things to try to make it happen even more. Like the possibility of happening, like I was trying to make it happen, right? And so I could tell that as the months went on, and the baby was not coming, I was just getting more and more desperate, and I just try to take matters into my own hands, and I try to do everything as much as I could. And then finally, at the end of May, all of a sudden, you know, I took the pregnancy test, and then I found out that I was pregnant. And so, you know, I was ecstatic and I was so excited and I was so happy. And I went to Johan and I was like, oh my gosh, look, like, you know, we're gonna have a baby. And then something, you know, as the pregnancy was going on, it wasn't that long, but after about like a week or so, I noticed some symptoms of miscarriage. And I remember going to the doctor and I said, you know, I'm a little concerned because I don't think this is really normal. And, you know, she just kind of monitored me for about a week or so. And she asked me to get an ultrasound done. I got an ultrasound done. And then what it was, so when you're pregnant, like your hormones go up, but my hormones were going up. But then when they checked the ultrasound, nothing was in there. And so I remember thinking, well, that's not supposed to happen. And I remember thinking that it was just really hard to go through, because if it's something that you so dearly want and it doesn't happen, it's as if it was kind of taken away. And I remember I was very bitter at first, because I was thinking, God, like, why are you doing this? And I was trying to stay strong. And, you know, I was like, no, like, God's going to allow this to happen. God's going to allow this to happen. And what ended up happening was we ended up losing the baby. And I remember, like, until the Ignite conference, I was struggling through, you know, I'm trying to remain faithful to God, but at the same time, I just feel this like anger and bitterness just welling up inside me. And I remember I was just, I just didn't know like how to deal with it. And as the days went on, I just became more and more bitter. And I just felt like God had abandoned me. And I remember at the Ignite conference, I was so busy just trying to take care of things. And I remember at that very moment, there was this one sermon, I think it was Pastor Ben's sermon, where he was talking about like God's faithfulness. And, you know, it's something that you hear about God's faithfulness all the time. But when you're actually going through something so traumatic, you realize, like, you know, you just need to hear it. That truth, you just need it at that moment. And I remember at the Ignite conference, I was up there worshiping with the band, and I remember I just like broke down and my mascara was running and it was an ugly sight. But I just broke down, because right then and there, I just knew that God was speaking to me, and he was saying that, you know, even though you're going through this, I'm still faithful and I still love you. Don't think that I'm a bad God. I'm a good God. And I remember, you know, I just wept and wept, and it was almost like I was freed, I guess. And I, you know, I just kept saying, yes, God, you are faithful. Even if my situation tells me that you are, everything around me is saying that you are not, I'm still going to choose to believe that you are faithful. And so, with that hope, you know, I just said, you know what, let's just keep trying. Let's keep trying to have a baby. And then the next month, actually, we ended up getting pregnant again. And then I think this time around, God was really trying to test my faith. Because it was during this second miscarriage where everything seemed to go normal in the beginning, and then all of a sudden again, I saw some signs of miscarriage. And we went to the doctor, got an ultrasound done, and in the beginning she was saying, oh, you know, it seems okay, but it's a little bit problematic, so we're just gonna have to, right now it's just a waiting game. And so we waited until the next time we could see what was going on. And I remember the next time when we went to go see, the doctor pretty much said that she was concerned because she thought that there was something in me where, you know, if it's not treated or if it's not taken care of, then it could turn to cancer. And so there was like a slight chance of turning into cancer. And, you know, when you hear the word cancer, you're just like, what? You know, and you just get so afraid. And I remember at that moment, I was thinking, God, like, why is this happening for the second time? You know, back to back. Here I am. I'm serving you. I'm giving my whole life to you. Like, why is this happening? And you know, I just remembered from the last time that I went through it, like a couple months ago with the miscarriage, I just remember that voice of God just saying, I'm faithful, just keep trusting, I'm faithful. And I just had to keep telling myself that and believing, you know, when Pastor Ben talks about the crisis of belief, you have, it's a choice, right? It's that turning point where you choose to believe. And that's what I had to do. I you know, I just said, God, even if all my, like the world around me feels like it's crumbling right now, I'm still going to trust in you. I'm still going to believe in you. And you know, and that's what happened. And so lo and behold, I mean, thankfully what ended up happening was she suggested that we get a surgery done. So I got a surgery done, we got the tumor removed, and it wasn't cancerous, so it was good. Not the tumor, the pregnancy content, we got it removed and it was done. And it wasn't cancerous, so praise God for that. And I was just really thankful for that. And I think just going through it, something that I realized was, even during this tough situation, God is still present. God is still there. He is still faithful. He is still good. And that was something that I really learned through this process, that even if the world around you is falling and crumbling apart, you feel like you're just going through the hardest time, God is still there. He's still there. And that's something that, you know, it's a truth that we just have to hold on to. And just even for me and Johan, I was debating if I should share this today, but you know how Pastor Ben was talking about we need to take that step of faith, right? And just even for us, right now the situation is that I have something in me. I have a tumor that's non-cancerous but needs to get removed because the doctor thinks that that's part of the reason why the baby it's forming, but it's not. It just stops, and then we end up losing the baby. And so, so we're scheduled to have a surgery, but Johan, you know, he just felt like God was challenging us to pray and to fast. And, you know, we say that God is a healer, God is a provider. And so we're actually fasting, and we're going to pray that God will remove it. And we know that it's a crazy prayer, but God is a crazy God. And even if it doesn't happen, we're going to trust that it's all part of his plan, and that, you know, that he's challenging us just even to challenge our faith and to really grow in that area. And so, I guess the biggest lesson from all of this is my heart for all of us is to just know that even when situations are really tough, just holding on to that truth and that promise that God is good and he is faithful and he's always there for us.
Thanks, Grace. Okay, let's pray together.